Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Listen now for God's word. When John heard in prison that the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The word of the Lord. Last week we looked at John the Baptist and we considered just how truly relentless God is at pursuing God's people. Speaking again and again and again, coming through prophets, coming through John the Baptist, coming in Jesus, to continually speak to God's people, to let us know that God is adamant that we be a part of this kingdom with Him. This week, we continue to look at John, but it's not the same John that we saw last week. Things have changed for John, and his circumstances are much different. Next week, we're going to go to chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll turn from John, the one who prepared the way, to see how God is at work preparing the world for the one who is to come that we will celebrate on Christmas. So, let's begin with a question. Have you ever forgotten who you were? Have you ever forgotten who you were? Now, let me clarify. Maybe you've literally forgotten. Like, you know, bonk on the head or woke up one day and something happened and you said, "I can't quite recall." But I don't necessarily mean that. I mean like something goes on, like there's some sort of situation that occurs and you start to act out of character. And you didn't necessarily expect this of yourself, but the situation sort of birthed this new person and all of a sudden it's almost like you're looking at yourself saying, "What was I thinking?" Or, "What was I doing there?" Well, let me tell you a tale of two weddings. The first wedding was in northern New Jersey, and Abby and I were invited from a friend that I was in seminary with. And in a previous life, before he'd come to seminary, my friend was a salsa dancer, and he was a teacher, and he taught classes. And he was a phenomenal dancer. And to be honest, I've never been to a wedding where it seemed like everyone who was there was a professional dancer. So Abby and I are way out of our league, but it was like one of the best weddings to just sit and watch. And so, you know, inevitably at weddings, the circles up. And I'm telling you, man, this was like a music video. If you'd have just put a camera on it, that's all you had to do. Because people are going into the circle and they're doing dances and they're coming out. And I'm like, I've never seen better dancing in my life. And then my friend, his name is Steve, goes into the center. And Steve, I mean, everybody is good, but Steve is like really good. And Steve starts doing this dance where he points and he'll like do a little move over to where he pointed. And then he'll point to another spot and he does it as well. Even as I explain it, it's almost like it doesn't quite make sense. It was so simple, but it was cool, man. I mean, this was the coolest dance I had ever seen. And so deep in my conscience, this dance just it was seared into my brain. I can still picture it now. And that's the first wedding. Now, the next wedding that Abby and I go to, destination wedding in somewhere in North Carolina. What do they call that? Beach? Not Myrtle Beach. Outer Banks. Outer Banks wedding. Really cool wedding. And what happens? We're all dancing. We're out on the dance floor. Abby and I are sitting there. And what happens to me in the moment? That dance, as the circle forms, comes to the forefront of my mind. Deep from my conscience, it comes to the forefront, and there it is. Now, I should tell you, I've never taught salsa dance classes, and I can dance, but I'm not fantastic. But in the moment, all that went to the side, because I move into the circle when it's my turn, and I'm pointing, and I'm dancing, and I'm pointing, and I'm dancing, and I'm grinning ear to ear. And I am unprecedented confidence has gotten me a long way in this world. And so I think I'm crushing it. And I move out of the circle, and I go up to my wife, my beautiful bride who loves me so, and I say, "Was that cool?" And she looks at me and she goes, "No." She goes, "It was awkward." And so I found the end of the road for unprecedented confidence. And it's a silly story, but it illuminates a point. That there are situations, there are occasions that come up in this world. And almost without realizing it, we all of a sudden become a different person. We act out of character, we do something we typically wouldn't have done, we say something we typically wouldn't have said, and there we are trying to deal with what is unfolding after the fact. I think what we are going to see here in the text is that the situation has changed for John. And his situation changed, and he asks a question that is out of character. It's not something he typically would have asked, it's not the person he typically would have been. And yet, here's his question to Jesus. Last week, we saw John the Baptist in all his glory. The Jewish people were gathering around the Jordan River, a place of incredible significance for them. This is where God provided a way to the promised land. The stones were there. And now there's this man that looks like a prophet. He eats peculiar things. He sounds peculiar. He has this message of repentance. He wears the camel clothing. And this man is preaching to the masses. And he's baptizing them. And the religious leaders come out because they are, you know, kind of unsure about this man. And what does he do? He says, "You snakes." I mean, this man is confident. He's confident about who he is. You know, it's got the one that he says, "I am the one who's making the way. I'm the one in the wilderness calling out." This is who Matthew presents him as. And then he says, "And there's one to come." Jesus is coming. And what does John say? He says, "I can't even tie his sandals." This is John the Baptist at the height of his ministry, his significance, his impact. Everything about John. This is John in all his glory. But that's not the John we see in chapter 11. Things are not going well for John. 11 chapters into Matthew's gospel, and we have John in a much different situation. Verse 1 tells us that John heard what the Messiah was doing from a prison cell. From a prison cell. And you have to ask the question, well, how did John land himself in prison? And this is what we learn later. It says in chapter 14 of Matthew's gospel that there is Herod, this Roman ruler. And Herod, the Roman ruler of the area, arrested John and put him in prison because Herod had taken a woman to be a mistress of his, Herodias, which is, I don't know, an unfortunate name for a man named Herod. Herod and Herodias. But he's not supposed to have her because Herodias is married to his brother Philip. So Herod decides, "I want my brother's wife," and he has enough power to make something like this happen. And so in Herodias, we learn, is on board with all of this later in the gospel, but Herodias comes and she is now John's mistress. Well, John the Baptist hears about this, and John the Baptist, who has a lot of followers, who has a lot of influence, starts saying, "Herod, you are not supposed to have that woman. She is not yours to have." Well, Herod says, you go to prison. I don't want you out there saying that sort of thing. I don't want you out there talking about me that way. Get yourself to prison, John. He wanted to have John killed, but it says Herod feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So now John's arrested, and this incarceration is ultimately going to lead to his death. That's another story for another time. And in this prison cell, where John has been arrested, facing death, and the question comes up. Is Jesus really who we thought he is, or should we expect somebody else? Is Jesus really who we thought he is, or should we be waiting for someone else? The situation has changed. John's not the baptizer. He's not speaking truth to religious leaders. He's sitting in prison, and despite all of his passion and certainty that he once had, we observe John in this moment ask a question from a much different place. Is Jesus who I thought he was? Which, when he asks the question, there is space for all of us to wonder, have we ever asked a question like that? Has our situation ever changed? Has something gone from really good, life was great, things were going well, and then life took a turn, and we find ourselves thinking a little bit more critically about who Jesus is? Our faith doesn't quite feel the same. The passion isn't quite there because, well, we're looking at a whole bunch of difficult things. The divorce was finalized. The pandemic came. A loved one passed, a job was lost, you moved, and all of the sudden, faith in Jesus just wasn't quite the same. Now, perhaps you've never been incarcerated, though maybe you have. Perhaps you've never faced execution, though I suspect many of us have looked a very real death in the face in this world. When life hands us such undesirable circumstances, we can't help but become critical theologians, wondering, God, where are you? Are you really who I thought you were? We find ourselves crying out, wondering, Jesus, are you who I thought you were? And I think the question comes from a very deep sense of righteousness in this world. There's a formula that I think most of us ascribe to very deep down. And it's simple. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Anytime those formulas get mixed up, we have a really hard time making sense of it and making sense of God. That is to say, when bad things happen to good people, it's difficult to understand. And when good things happen to bad people, it's really difficult to understand. A few years ago, I took a group of graduating seniors down to Atlanta to the Passion Conference. And it's one of these giant worshiping conferences of about 40,000 people. We gathered in the Mercedes-Benz Stadium, and the rhythm of the day is speaker, worship, back and forth and back and forth. And one of the speakers was a man named, I think it was Gary Hagen, and he is the president of International Justice Mission. Is anybody familiar with IJM? If you're not familiar, it's totally worth getting into. But Gary gets up and Gary starts to share a story. And he tells a story about David. David is a boy who grew up in Nairobi in Kenya. And David's dad was gone at an early age. His mother was thrown in prison. And so by the age of 10, David was left on the streets to fend for himself and his younger brother. And the way that they survived was eating garbage and eating like rotten fruit. And they also sniffed and like huffed glue to survive life on the streets. Awful, awful situation. Well, some Catholic nuns come into the area and they find David and they get him off the streets. They get him off the glue. They get him in school. And all of a sudden, David has a much better life, a life that he never imagined for himself or his brother. He's working in his community. He's helping AIDS victims in his community. He started his own little small business. Things are going really well for David. And then all of a sudden, in the area, there are these police gangs that kind of go about and they just simply cause havoc. And because they're police, they sort of get away with it. And so it's these drunken group of policemen, and they come and they find David, and they know he has a little bit of money. They take all his money, they shoot him for dead, and they just leave him. David somehow makes his way to a hospital. He doesn't die from the two gunshot wounds. He makes his way to a hospital, and when he gets in there, they can save his life, but they have to amputate his arm. Well, the police find out that David didn't die, and so what do? They come to finish the job, but they can't kill him in front of all of these hospital workers, so they just chain him to the bed until they can throw him in prison. And the idea is that if they throw him in prison, even if a judge does get a hold of the case, there's no way this man can go and represent himself, so they will go off scot-free to do whatever they want. And David's just left for dead, just a prolonged death. Now, I'm sitting here listening to this story at the Passion Conference. And in one moment, just a few moments before, I was the enthusiastic youth leader who was worshiping Jesus and so grateful to have all these students with me. We were just people of incredible faith. And then I heard this story about David, and I sat there and thought, God, what in the world are you doing here? If something like this can go on in the world and you can't show up and do anything about it, God, well, then what good are you? If you can't show up and be anything to David and he has to rot in a prison cell to die with one arm, what good are you in this world, God? And I went weeping. I went from a youth leader of incredible faith to the most critical atheist theologian of there's no way God's doing anything in this world because look at what happened to David. Circumstances have a way of causing us to forget who we are. Pain, suffering, death, oppression, they have a way of giving life to questions we wouldn't ordinarily ask. Now, that isn't to say that the questions are bad. But we have to wonder in these situations, what do we do with these sorts of questions? What do we do with these sort of cries, these critiques, these questions, these wonderings? God, are you really who we thought you were? So let's ask the question, what do we do with them? What do we do with the questions that rise up? Well, what did John do with his questions? What does John the Baptist do? He takes his questions straight to Jesus. He sends his disciples. He says, this is my question. Go and ask Jesus. He doesn't sit alone with his questions. He doesn't complain to everyone around who's willing to listen. He doesn't tweet or post. He takes them to Jesus. And what does Jesus do with John's question? Does he rebuke him? Does he say, how dare you, John? How dare you ask a question like that to me? Does he rebuke the disciples? Shame on you guys for bringing that to me. Jesus takes no offense. Instead, he answers his question. And he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. And then Jesus quotes the book of Isaiah. He said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. That's Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6. So Jesus is quoting a little bit of Isaiah back to John the Baptist. which, if you remember, the book that foretold of John the Baptist is the book of Isaiah. So when John the Baptist is growing up, learning about who he is supposed to be, understanding about whatever his role is going to be in the kingdom of God, I'm sure he was aware at some point that there were these texts that told of one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus. And he would have started to embody those things. He would have started to embody the book of Isaiah and said, "This book is talking about me." And he would have held dear to the words that Isaiah wrote. And so when Jesus answers his question, quoting the book of Isaiah back to John the Baptist, he's not just saying, "Look at all these great things that I'm doing as the Messiah. Of course I'm the Messiah, John. Look at all the great things that are happening. All these great things." He's not just affirming his messiahship. He's saying, "John, do not forget who you are. Do not forget that your role in the kingdom of God is the role of proclaiming truth to power. The one of preparing the smooth road ahead. You are the one that the prophet of Isaiah wrote about. You are the one that knows I am the Messiah. You are the one that knows of the kingdom of God. And you are the one that is going to baptize all of these people you already have. You've baptized me. John, do not forget who you are. You know who you are. You know whose you are, John." And in a moment, that's what Jesus does with John's question. "John, you may have forgotten who you are, but let me remind you exactly who you are." And Jesus doesn't just stop with John, because then he starts asking a question, and he asks it over and over and over again, three different times. He asks everybody present, he said, "Why did you all go out to listen to John in the wilderness? Why did you go out to listen to that man?" And I love Jesus. Rarely provides an answer like this, but he gives them answers. He says, "Why did you go out? Did you just want to see a reed shaken by the wind? Just want to watch the grass blow?" No. "Did you want to look at someone dressed in soft robes?" Which you got to hear the humor in all of that. The man that wore camel's hair, he's looking at these people and saying, "Did you guys want to see soft robes? Is that why you walked all the way out to the wilderness?" And he says, "No, you guys went out to see a prophet. You went out to hear one of God's children proclaim the truth about who God is, the kingdom of God, and what God is up to. That is who all you are in the story. That is why you went out into the wilderness. That's why you were baptized. That's why you confessed. That's why you repented. That is who you are in the kingdom of God." John's situation led him to act out of character. And yet when he takes his question to Jesus, Jesus reminds him who he is and who all those who went out to hear John were. And he tells him, "I am the Messiah. I'm the one who has come. Look around. And I'm here to give you life, life to the full. And I'm going to give everything to make sure that you get it." So what do we do when we have our questions about God? Let me tell you what I did. Sitting in that Mercedes-Benz arena, critical theologian that I was, weeping, faith lost, certain God could do nothing if God couldn't do something for David. And I blame a little bit of my response on Gary Hagen, because the way that he told the story, I was certain David had died. And yet in my tears, trying to listen to the rest of this story, he goes, "Well, actually, I don't need to finish this story. Let's just have David come out and finish. And so now David comes out, one-armed David, and he walks up and he begins telling the rest of the story. And he says, "International Justice Mission, who works for human rights and works to work against corrupt law enforcement. One of their lawyers from Colorado just happened to be in Kenya, touching base with two local lawyers. And one of those lawyers just happened to hear about David's story. And so they showed up and they said, tell us what's going on." And he hears David's account And he says, we're going to work on your behalf, David. And he said, it won't be us that frees you, but Jesus will free you from this place. And so they go to the court and they actually get David let go free. And they actually get those police held accountable for their actions. And when David gets out and is set free, what does he do? He goes and becomes a lawyer to work on behalf of other people who need justice. And he's not just doing that, he gets married. He has 3 children. And now I'm literally experiencing the moment where 40,000 college students are weeping and crying and cheering and shouting because in the kingdom of God, people like David can be restored. Their health can be brought back. Their futures restored. The kingdom of God has all sorts of characters, all sorts of peculiar characters. And maybe at the top of the list there is David. And so there I go. A moment of completely lost faith of God, what are you going to do? And I can only imagine the grin that God gifted me in the moment of just you wait. And I was reminded in the moment that in the kingdom of God, God restores and redeems and gives life, gives a future where we thought there was none. There are going to be seasons and days and moments where you're certain of your doubt, where you have questions for who God is and what God is doing. Your faith won't feel as real as it once did, and you'll start asking, God, who are you? What are you? Jesus, who are you? What have you done? When you find yourself in that place, take your question to Jesus. And trust that we serve a Savior who promises to remind us of who we are. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good. And Lord, you know just how truly fragile we can be. And you don't seem that upset about it, God. You actually seem more than willing to remind us each time. So, Lord, may we trust in your Son. And may we trust that we won't always have faith, but in the moments when we need it, that you will offer a reminder. That you are our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear, number 120.